Well, death. Death is a terrifying thing. Perhaps you've known somebody in your life who has died or passed away. Perhaps some of you children are too young to have encountered somebody who has died or passed away. Maybe you have and you've wondered, what is death? What is it about? To be honest, it doesn't change when you get older. You still wonder at death, what it is, why somebody who was suddenly there is suddenly not there anymore. But one of the biggest lies in our day is that death is just a natural thing. It's just part of life. It's just part of the cycle of life. People will say it's just normal and we have to learn to accept it. And yet, when we encounter death face to face, isn't there something in every single one of us that says, this isn't normal? This is unnatural. Even that question of a little child that says, Mummy, Daddy, where have they gone? They were here and they're not here anymore. Where did they go? Even that question, the perception of a child, tells us that death is not natural. This is not the way that God made the creation in the beginning. There's no part of us that says, this is very good. Even a child knows that this is a cruel invader into our universe. And in our passage this evening, Jesus arrives in Bethany and he speaks to a family that have just been face to face with death. They've just lost their beloved brother. What does he say? What does he do? Death shrinks back from this man. Our focus this evening will be mostly on the conversation that happens in verses 20 to 27. But before we look at that conversation, we have to see the context that it's situated in. So this evening we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, a delay. Secondly, a dialogue. And thirdly, a declaration. A delay, a dialogue, and a declaration. Upon hearing of the illness of his dear friend in verse 3, what Jesus does and what he says might seem to us a little bit strange. You see, when we read this passage, we have to remember that the characters around Jesus, they don't know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead later on in the chapter. Perhaps it's appropriate for us to walk through the verses with that in mind, to step along in their shoes. They don't know what's coming. Jesus says, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Does that not seem a little strange? Say the natural response would be, you hear that you've got the ability to heal, say Jesus has the ability to heal Lazarus, you'd think he'd be packing his bags, ready to go, ready to be at Lazarus's bedside. But no. He heard the news, and his response was to stay right where he was for 2 more days. What a thing to do. We're told that it was his love for them that caused him to stay, that caused him to delay. But perhaps you've had a similar experience in the Christian life. You find yourself in a great difficulty, or maybe you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death itself, either with a loved one who is dying, or you yourself are looking at death in the face. And you cry out to Jesus for help. It doesn't seem like Jesus is with you, fixing the problem. All the while Jesus delayed, and Mary and Martha were saying to one another, if only Jesus was here. If only Jesus was here. And perhaps you've had moments in your life where you've really felt, if only Jesus was here. Jesus isn't being cruel, making them suffer when he has the power to save Lazarus. He does this from love. And he tells us the reason for his delay. He says, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. Now, it's not that Jesus is on some sort of self-centered superhero errand who is quite happy for people to suffer so that he can swoop in and take the glory, and it's all about him. So is this a big ego trip? No, Jesus Christ is God. He is God in the flesh. And the chief end of man, as our catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So for Jesus to delay that the glory of God may be revealed, may be seen, and that the Son of God may be glorified is the greatest kindness that he could do. His whole purpose is to glorify the Father and to draw out the faith of man. There is no higher end of life than to glorify God. The cruel thing for Jesus to do would be to hide his glory from men and not reveal himself to man. But here he's going to reveal himself in greater fullness to this family. Because Jesus wants their faith to grow. He later says in verse 15 to his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. And then he says in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's drawing out their faith, fanning it into flames. And it seems harsh. It may seem like a cruelty almost. And yet, there is love in this. He's drawing them out. And causing their faith to grow. There are times when God purposefully draws back from us to cause us to exercise our faith in him. Do you remember Moses explaining to the Israelites why it was that they had to hunger in the wilderness? He says in Deuteronomy 8, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Hunger is painful. Hunger is hard. But God really make his people go through that to teach them? Yes, he would. He would. And is this not our whole life from cradle to grave? A wandering through the wilderness of this world until we reach heaven itself. Isn't this whole world a place of testing as our Father teaches us to depend upon him? There are going to be times when the Lord feels distant, when he feels like he isn't doing anything to help you in your desperate situation, and yet he's teaching you to have faith. Don't suppose that his delay is out of cruelty. Dear child of God, it's because he loves you. He's teaching you. He's drawing you to depend ever more upon himself. And yet, we're never left without hope. And we're never left without a word. Commenting on verse 4, one commentator says that the words of verse 4 are not a simple answer to the messengers, nor yet a simple lesson for the disciples. They contain an answer, and they kindle faith. And the messenger seems to have returned reassured by them, while they were also designed to suggest hope to the sisters when all hope was over. So the messengers return with this message to the sisters who are mourning, who are grieving. And he gives them something that their faith may hold on to. The reply at first brings comfort. This sickness is not unto death. So perhaps they assumed that Lazarus would get better. But the opposite occurred. He died. It's very possible when you look at the distances that were traveled that the messenger, by the time he got back to those in Bethany, Lazarus may have already been dead, because later on we're told that he'd been in the grave for 4 days. So imagine that. The messenger comes back and perhaps Lazarus has already died or is just about to die. And this message comes. Well, they know that Jesus is no liar. He's never led them wrong before. J.C. Ryle says that he said enough to excite hope and encourage faith and patience and prayer, but not enough to make Mary and Martha leave off praying and seeking God. And this is so often with us, isn't it? We have the promises of God's word. We never go through those times of difficulty without the promises of God's word to hold on to. And yet they can sometimes seem to be at odds with what we see around us. We're told that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the world seems to be falling apart. We're told that he is the life, the resurrection and the life, and yet death and chaos seems to reign. We see death and war and evil everywhere. But don't despair. Keep going to him. Believe what he tells you. And it seems from the text like Martha held on to this word from Christ. We'll see her statement of faith in just a moment. But even before that, she's found waiting for Jesus. When the news comes, Jesus is coming, she has her ear to the ground. She's waiting. She goes to meet Jesus. And I've often wondered whether Mary and Martha's personalities are seen a little here in the text, that Mary's personality was more of someone with deep emotion, with deep love and passion. Mary had a great capacity to receive love and to give love. She sits at the feet of Jesus. She lives in that moment. She soaks it in. She's found at his feet weeping, wiping his feet with the hair of her head. And in this moment, Mary seems to be the one who is grieving heavily. She's weeping. She's in the house. She's left. Maybe this hindered her from rushing to Christ. But this time, it's Martha that actually gets the blessing. It's Martha that goes to Christ. She goes out. She wants to hear from him. There's something brave and hearty about Martha in this. I like to think that maybe Martha took those words of Christ to heart and learned from them. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Perhaps Martha rushes to Christ at this moment because she thinks, I'm not going to let the good part be taken from me this time. She has a faith that grapples and grasps. Does your faith grapple and grasp and go out and reason? Or are you overcome with grief? So she goes out. She goes out for answers. And yet, she doesn't go out to accuse. She doesn't go out to point the finger. She seeks understanding. Her faith is seeking understanding. She doesn't get it. She can't put the pieces together between what Christ has said and what's really happening in front of her. And so, secondly, we have a dialogue. As I said, there's no hint of accusation in these words. Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. It's not like she's saying, well, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. It's your fault. No, even in the Greek, the pronoun you isn't even there. This is actually a statement of what she knows to be true. It speaks of her faith. It speaks of her confidence in Christ. and in his power. And she knows, she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. These are wonderful statements of faith. She has faith which goes beyond what she even realizes herself. She knew that Jesus could have anything that he asked for. But did she really mean anything? Did she really think about what anything meant? Later, when he commands the stone to be rolled away, you'll notice in verse 39, she opposes him. She says, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Oh, she hasn't, her hope at what Christ might do hasn't grown big enough, and yet she has real faith. Well, what does Jesus say to reassure her? His response is gentle. Your brother will rise again. Throughout this whole narrative, Jesus is seen as God all-powerful, and yet man. There's a tenderness, there's a loveliness about Christ as he comes, and the things that he says, the way that he says them, the way he comes alongside these grieving friends that he loves is so human and lovely. One commentator puts it this way. Above all, the Lord is seen throughout, absolutely one in his supreme freedom, perfectly human and perfectly divine, so that it is felt that there is no want of harmony between his tears and his life-giving command. You see the person of Christ in this passage. Perfectly human, perfectly divine in everything he says and every gesture that he makes. So he says to her tenderly, your brother will rise again. But Jesus doesn't proceed immediately to raising Lazarus from the dead. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't swoop in and perform the miracle in one go and then explain the details later. No, he first teaches Martha and draws out her faith. He wants to hear her say it. He wants to hear her articulating her faith in him, her faith in God. And this is what Jesus often did with his miracles. He would often draw out the discussion and then perform the miracle as the evidence of that truth. We see it in Luke chapter 5 when he forgives the sins of the man who is let down on the stretcher. And then he authenticates that truth with the miracle of the healing and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he does the same thing here. Having determined that she believes in the resurrection of the dead, he tells her something he wants her to believe and to understand. And here it is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asks. Do you believe this? I think we've become very familiar with these words. Maybe too familiar in some ways, but let's just step back and grasp the significance of what he's saying. And it's hard to take in. Just read that again. Jesus says that Christians do not die. Wow. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he says. It's a remarkable statement. Particularly as earlier he had said to his disciples in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, of course, he's saying that the body does depart from the soul and it decays and it goes into the ground. And that's typically what we call death. But in a deeper and in a fuller sense, death is being cut off from God, the source of all life. The Christian doesn't really die in the fullest sense of death. Those who are united to Christ, who is life himself, cannot die eternally. Because not only does Jesus give life, he is life. And in our conversion, we are united with him. As he later goes on to say, like the branch in a vine. The vine is full of life. The branch can't be dead. It too will be full of life. And so for the Christian, when the Christian dies, yes, the body in a sense dies and decays and goes into the ground. And yet the soul lives on in life. Death is swallowed up in victory. Our catechism puts it this way. And notice it doesn't use the word death even. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection because they are still united to Christ. I mean, these are great mysteries. That's a wonderful truth. You think of your brother or sister in the Lord who has passed away, has died, and you go to their grave. Think about the fact that their body beneath the ground is still united to Christ in a mysterious way. And that the state of that body is not the end. It's not the end. So what does Martha make of all this? That man standing before her has power over life and death itself. Jesus asks, do you believe this? He doesn't ask, do you understand this? He says, do you believe it? We may never comprehend it. We may never fully understand it. But do we believe it? So thirdly, we have a declaration. What Martha says next is so simple and yet so profound. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This is Martha's third statement in this conversation. The first two statements, she said, I know. You'll see verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And she said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. When she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you, she has hard data to base that upon. She knew it because she had seen it. Every prayer, no matter how great and glorious this Jesus prayed, it came true. She knows this. But now she must declare what she believes. It's one thing to know something or to understand it, but to believe it is to rest your weight upon it. To trust, true faith. That word believe that she uses, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, is really wonderful in the original language. It's actually in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action in the past, completed in the past with an abiding significance for the present. So we might translate it, yes, Lord, I have believed. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Now that's slightly different, isn't it? I have believed. Mary and Martha, they held on to this hope, but Lazarus died. They prayed for his recovery. They sat at his bedside. They saw him die. They embalmed his body. They carried his body to the tomb. They saw the stone rolled across the front of it. And what Martha is saying to Jesus in this moment is that regardless of what's happened the past week, I have believed that you are the Christ, and I still do. Nothing has changed it. Nothing has changed that belief. It's an incredible statement of faith. It's strong. It's confident. I believed in you before. I believe in you now. And nothing that I have gone through in the past week has changed that. She recognizes that he is the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one coming into the world. This statement recognizes that he's not only from the world, but came into it. She says, the one coming into the world. She recognizes that he's not from here. He's the Son of God. Is Martha not a beautiful example of faith seeking understanding against all the odds? Now, there may be times where you go away from church and you say, well, it all sounded really, really good when I heard it preached or when I heard it read out. But then you get a dose of real life, don't you? Go out into the world, you get a dose of real life in your workplace or wherever it is. Wherever it is. True faith cuts through real life to the true life, the life that is Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. What of you this evening? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that your death and the death of fellow Christians is not really death in the strictest sense? We all stand, actually, where Martha stood. We haven't yet had that experience where our bodies are called out of the ground. Lazarus, come forth. We haven't had that experience yet where our loved ones are resurrected to newness of life. So we are asked with Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the source of all life? You go and you visit the grave of loved ones who have departed to be with Christ. Do you believe that their bodies are still united to him? These are things we're called to hold on to, even through the valley of the shadow of death. It's right that we should see death as something unnatural. It's right that we should live in the hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus here this evening, you don't have this hope. Not only is death going to end this life here now for you, but it will usher you into a deeper death, a deeper separation and being cut off from God himself. So I implore you, turn to Jesus, the only source of all life, and put your faith in him. Dear friends, death is not the end. It is unnatural. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Amen.